Let's pause. Oh God, we thank you for your love for us and your word, which inspires us, moves us, and gives us guidance and direction. May we take in what we hear today, and may we be able to apply it to our lives. May all that we say and do be glorifying to you, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How many of you like to read love novels? Nobody's confessing at this time. We have a book club, and it meets once a month. And this book we were talking about this past week was called Homefront. And it wasn't a love novel, but it was a love story in some ways. And it was about these two ladies who were helicopter pilots. And so they were flying, they were in the reserves, and they were going to fly Black Hawk helicopters. It's called Homefront by Kristen Hanna. And it's not a true story, but I think they did rely on military information, and they talked to pilots. So the conflict has to do with this one woman. Her name's Jolene, and she's married to Michael. And Michael doesn't understand military life, and Michael doesn't support her in the military, and he doesn't support the war. And so their marriage, they're kind of growing separate, and they're growing distant. And right before she is shipped off to war, he says this to her. He says, "I don't think I love you anymore." And so a lot of the story is spent on them trying to come to terms with that and trying to resolve it. So Jolene and Tammy are called to active duty, and it turns the family's life upside down, because before, she was taking care of everything in the house with the kids, and now all of a sudden he is working full-time as an attorney and now has to take care of a teenager and another young girl. So she flies these missions, and she really doesn't tell her family what's going on. She is trying to hide and protect the danger, and so she says, everything's fine, nothing to worry about. In the meantime, they're hearing news about helicopters crashing, in fact, female pilots being killed. And so in one mission, her helicopter is shot, and she crashes, and she loses a leg. And through the thick and thin of the whole story, Michael somehow changes, and somehow he's transformed, and he wants to start all over with the relationship, and he's thinking about the words he said, that "I don't think I love you anymore," and he wishes he had not said that. In fact, he's trying to come to terms with admitting that it was a mistake and admitting that he was wrong. For many of our relationships, it starts with, if we're going to be changed and healed and transformed, is to admit that we make mistakes and to admit at times that we're wrong. So today we're talking about the holy currencies again. I'm going back to this cycle of blessings, and last week I talked about the different parts, and I talked about the outreach lunch and how we offer the currency of time and place, of leadership, of all those. But I wanted to review them in case you weren't here or if you don't understand what it was about. But each currency is like something we offer to each other and we offer to the community. And when we do share it, it generates blessings. It feeds into that cycle of blessings in the core center. So the more that we can offer, the more that we can have more people benefit, and then we have ministry, and it becomes sustainable, and we become healthy. So today I'm talking about the currency of relationship being that it's Love Sunday. And I'm talking about it in the context of the two images that Jesus talks about, which is salt and light. Now, we all know about salt and light. how salt enhances food, how salt seasons food, how we need salt for our bodies to function. I was looking up in this website, there's this Salt Institute, which says that the sodium that we get from salt not only enhances flavor, but it intensifies it, and that the salt in flavoring can reduce the bitterness, but at the same time enhance sweetness. With our body, the sodium that we get from the salt helps to send the nerves for the electrical impulses for our bodies to operate, for our muscles to be strong, for our brains to be fired, and for our cells in our bodies to function. When we think about salt, salt in and of itself doesn't exist for itself, but it exists for others, other things. Then Jesus mentions light, light which illumines, light which opens, light which creates opportunities, light that allows life to happen, for education to occur. We need light to see where we're going. We need light to see what we're doing. We need light to guide our path and our direction and point out the destination. We need light for information. We need light to pass out information. We need light to progress and go forward, for light is life producing and illuminating. So if Jesus says that you are the salt and you are the light, we exist to enhance other things. We exist to illuminate life, to encourage life. And it doesn't exist for itself, but for the benefit of others and other things. In the same way, we exist to benefit other people, to be a blessing to other people. Love, as we were talking about, is to encourage, to enhance, to illuminate the interconnectedness of this whole existence in which we find ourselves. And so the holy currency of love, of relationship, promotes wellness and well-being, and it promotes healthy relationship, healthy intimacy. Because when we experience healthy intimacy, there is growth, there is wisdom, and there is increased soulfulness. Ultimately, they exist to connect, to operate, and to be useful and helpful. Now, getting back to the story, Michael's life was so narrow and limited and narcissistic because he was only concerned about, well, how can my wife then prop up my career, my status, my career path? How can my wife raise my kids, take care of my house, when all of a sudden she used to be the salt and the light of their family, but now Michael has to be the light and the salt of the family? The tables get turned and her role is changed. But he still has to prove, how can I convince her that I want to love her, that I want to start all over? When she is having a hard time believing him, because words don't matter so much, but the actions will prove itself in the end. So the story was about, how do we love our significant other? How do we love our family? How do we love those who are close to us? We're also talking about love in terms of, how do we love people who are different from us? How do we love someone who we have nothing really in common with? And so I came across this story about Bishop Toole, and he passed away a few years ago. Bishop Toole was a bishop of our conference when I first was ordained. He is 6'4". He is like the John Wayne of Methodist. I mean, he was larger than life. People really admired him. He helped us through the Pacific Homes. I don't know if you remember that far back, but our conference almost went bankrupt, and he helped all the churches come together to contribute to this problem of meeting these financial debts. So in 1983, Bishop Toole is in Albuquerque Airport, and he's with two other bishops, and he's with this other Methodist high official. And they are trying to figure out, as they prepare for this big conference, how do we block these gay clergy from being ordained, or these people who want to be ordained but are gay? Because there was a movement going on. So he proposed these wordings. He suggested the way we can keep them out is to put these words: fidelity in marriage and celibacy in singleness. So everyone who's going through the interview process would have to take these vows: fidelity in marriage, celibacy in singleness. To this day, those words remain in the Book of Discipline. Now, as United Methodists, the way that we look at our issues is we go through a fourfold analysis: scripture, tradition, reason, and experience. So he said, as he was sitting in the airport with these bishops, they didn't even talk about scripture. They didn't even refer back to the tradition. They weren't even drawing on their experience or reason. They said they were only interested in one thing, and that was protecting the institution. Bishop Toole was in the military in World War II. He lived in the barracks. And he said that any conversation they had about homosexuals was derogatory and about making jokes. After the war, he went to law school in the state of Washington, and there is this title heading law that they had in the state of Washington, being that homosexuality is a crime against nature. So into his adult life, he came face to face with a homosexuality or a homosexual person. When he was 28 years old, he was going to seminary, and then he was serving a church part-time, and then he was called to be a chaplain at the Washington State Reformatory. And he said he met two 19-year-olds, and they were arrested for burglary. And he said that they told him that they were gay, and they started to make this long defense of who they were. He said, at the end of that conversation, he wasn't impressed. In fact, it made him more fearful or more doubtful about these gay people. During the next 20 years, he became a pastor, superintendent, and he said that some of his members seemed to be homosexual, but he didn't really have to deal with it. But he kind of sensed it, and he didn't have to confront it. In the 1970s in Portland, there was a gay man who was a clergy who came out of the closet, and he had to deal with him. In the 1980s, he was in Southern California, and a gay clergy came out of the closet, and he had to go back and forth battling with him. And finally, he said, this is our compromise. I'm going to take you out of the church, and you're going to do some ministry somewhere else. And that was compromise, some non-church-related ministry. Also around that time, he was ministering to two people who were dying of AIDS. One was a lay person in our conference. In 1992, he retired, and he said, my mind is not changed. Still feel the same way about it. He then moved to Whidbey Island. He and his wife became part of the Coopville United Methodist Church. And in that church, there was this family that owned this huge farm. And the lady who was the matriarch, her name was Dorothy, and she had several sons, and one was Jim, and Jim was gay. And so Jim would visit her in Seattle and bring his mom to church frequently. But Dorothy was hurt because the church that she had loved all her life, lifelong member, rejected Jim. So after coming back from one conference in 1996, Bishop Toole was in the fellowship hall. He was having coffee with Dorothy. And Dorothy said, well, Bishop, has the church changed their position on homosexuality? And she had this kind of hopefulness in her face, And he said, "No, Dorothy, they didn't." And he saw the pain and sorrow in her face, and he said, "I could barely stand it." In 1998, then, they moved to Wesley Home, where there are other ministers living, retired ministers, and they were telling him about their children. And some of their children were gay. And there was a lot of stories of pain. And a lot of the clergy said that their children left the church because they were saying, "I guess we're not good enough to be in the United Methodist Church." In 1999, there was a pastor, his name is Reverend Greg Dell, and he was pastor of the Broadway United Methodist Church in Chicago. And he had served the ministry for like 25 years, about the same amount of years that I served. And he was assigned to a church that had 30 to 40% gay members. And so one point, two of his leaders in his church came up to him and said, "Would you please perform a holy union for us?" Now, being appointed and assigned to that church, he thought, okay, these are my parishioners, and I'm here to serve them, and I'm here to help them become the best Christians they can. So he agreed. Well, he was brought up on charges, and he was suspended by 13 elders. And Bishop Toole said it affected him greatly. He said, "How can this pastor who has served for 25 years all of a sudden be kicked to the curb and kicked out of the church for being faithful, serving his church?" Many years later, he was a guest preacher, I think in 2000, at the Claremont United Methodist Church. And they said, "Can you just speak, because our pastor is going to be gone?" And so he agreed. No idea what he's going to talk about. But then he looked at Isaiah 43:19 and said, "Behold, I make all things new." And Bishop Toole said when he was preparing and thinking about what he was going to say to the congregation, he felt that the Spirit told him this. The Spirit said to him, "You were wrong." And so he then called on the church to be prayerful and to include people. And he said, "I'd come to this realization after I was 76 years old. I changed my mind when I changed my heart." The beginning of transformation and loving God and loving neighbor begins at times with saying, "I made a mistake. I was wrong, and I want to do what is right." Our church can be a place where we can admit our mistakes, where we can say at times we're wrong, and that's a beginning for blessing. Our church can be a place where we can have conversation, where we can have dialogue, where we can build relationships and wellness and well-being. Instead of kicking people out, instead of separating people out, we can engage them in building relationships. Like the salt, like the light, love enhances, love illuminates, love encourages, love connects. And it is complicated, but love is willing to embrace the complicated part of life and the blessings of life. Amen.